Dan and I were talking yesterday, and he asked me what the title for the sermon was going to be, and I didn't know at that point, but since then I came up with the gospel changes everything, because it does. And I think as we look through the book of Titus today, you're going to see why that is. The gospel changes everything. So why Titus? Why are we doing that today? Dan and Ed and I are reading through, we're in various stages of reading through a book called The Deliberate Church by Mark Dever. And in that book, he recommends when you're starting a new ministry, whether as a pastor in a church or starting a new church, that you start with one of the Gospels. Either Mark or John is what he recommended. And we kind of collectively decided on the book of John. But then Ed, if I remember right, said, well, why don't we wait on that a little bit until maybe some more people show up? And so let's start with something else first, something shorter. And so I thought, how about the book of Colossians? And so we agreed on that. And then a couple weeks ago, I was cleaning out and rearranging my bookshelves because they needed it. And my bookshelves are kind of like they're a part of my brain. They're like an exterior hard drive for my brain. And they were kind of disordered and they needed to be reformatted. And so I did, and it took a while because I have a lot of books. But when I was doing that, I found this church planner's manual from Tim Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. And in that manual, he recommended preaching the gospel all the time because non-believers need to hear it, but also because believers need to hear it. And the Bible passage that he referenced for that was a verse in Titus, which Ed read just a few minutes ago. And so I thought, let's go through Titus and just see that for ourselves and show it and learn it. And so that's why we're doing Titus today. And we're doing the whole book, actually. All three chapters, all page and one third. I've only done this once in my life, and that was with Jude, which is actually a little bit shorter. So we're going to see how this goes. All right. What is the gospel? We've been talking about it. What is the gospel? Gospel is a word that means good news. It's Old English, a couple words put together, and it simply means good news. But what is the gospel? In the context of Christianity, you can reduce it, I think, to this: Jesus saves. Two words. But the gospel is so much more than that. So much more. God is an infinite holy God. We are sinners. Christ died for us. We need to repent and believe in him. And on and on. And the Bible really is unpacking the whole truth of that. And so, a couple days ago, I thought, I want to see what the Bible says about the gospel. Where does it use that word? And I came up with six passages, six verses that I'm going to read for you. Because it kind of, the gospel is more than save. Let me just put it that way. And we'll unpack it here in these verses. So Acts 20, 32. I'm going to go through this kind of quick. You can follow along in your Bible if you want to. But Acts 20, 32. And now I commend you to God. This is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So he's calling the gospel here the word of his grace. The word. And he says it is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So the gospel doesn't just save, it builds us up and make sure that we can have that inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Romans 1, 16 and 17, probably one of the most famous verses or well known where the gospel is used. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God. How often do you think of it that way? The gospel, the message of salvation, is the power of God. It saves people. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul says here that the gospel, which he preached to them, they received, meaning they believed it, they currently stand in it now, and they are being saved by that same gospel. Galatians 3, 8. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. God preached the gospel to Abraham, telling him that in him all the nations would be blessed, meaning that Jesus Christ was coming someday, many thousands of years later. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So what he's saying there is our manner of lives need to be worthy of the gospel. We need to live like we believe. What we believe needs to impact and affect how we live. And it doesn't just happen through our willpower. It doesn't happen that way at all. It's through the transforming grace of God working through that. The power of God that's in the gospel does that. Colossians 1:3-6. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this, the hope, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul here is calling the gospel the word of the truth, which it is. The gospel is the word of the truth. And it's bearing fruit and increasing among the church in Colossae and throughout the whole world because of the power of God is in the gospel. How and why does the gospel change everything? More specifically, how does the gospel change each one of us? How does it change our family life, our church life, our community, our work life, our life in the culture in which we live? Paul answers these questions in his letter to Titus. He may not have been thinking of them specifically, or maybe he was. But either way, let's dig in and get the answers. So Titus 1:1. And the way I'm going to do this, I'm going to go through a paragraph at a time. Take a hint from Ezra and Nehemiah, I think it's chapter 8, where they said they read a paragraph and then explained it. Read a paragraph and then explained it. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So the author identifies himself as Paul. And then he explains a little more about himself. Paul, a servant, or better yet, a slave of God. Paul is God's slave. He's not a servant for hire. God owns Paul. And we're going to find out later through this letter that he owns all of us. Paul, a servant or a slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is sent by Jesus Christ to the world with a message, the message of the gospel. But then he says, he is those things for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So there's a truth there. There's a couple truths there. God elects people to salvation. It's a biblical truth. We're not going to run away from it. But, and this is critical, Paul works his tail off for the sake of their faith. He doesn't just assume it's going to happen. It happens. God works it through people and through the gospel message as they spread that message. So Paul is a servant for the sake of the faith of all of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. He wants them to know the truth of the gospel. Why? Because, he says next, it accords with godliness. Knowing the truth results in godliness in your life if you let the power of God work through you. And then he says, in hope of eternal life. And whether that's Paul's hope, or he means it for the hope of all he's preaching to or speaking to, but it really is, it's for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, that we have the hope of eternal life. And it's not just a hope, like, I hope it's a nice day today. It's hope based on God's promises, which he then goes on to say, which God, who never lies. Think about that. God never lies. Everything he says is truth from eternity past to eternity future. And he promised it before the ages began, before there was a universe. God made a promise of eternal life for people who would believe in him. Who do you make the promise to? well, himself, but then to everyone, because it's recorded in the scripture. Promised before the ages began, and at the proper time, when he knew it was the right time to send Jesus into the world, at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So at the proper time, Jesus came into the world, but that's not quite what Paul is talking about here, because it says at the proper time, it was manifested or revealed in his word through the preaching. Paul is equating the message of the gospel with the event, the Christ event, when Jesus came to this earth and lived and died. That event is embodied in the message of the gospel, which Paul is preaching. And all gospel preachers are preaching and teaching throughout the ages. And he's doing it by the command of God as Savior. Verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So now we know who he's writing the letter to. It's to Titus. And he calls him his true child in a common faith, probably because Titus believed in Jesus Christ as a result of Paul's teaching and preaching. So he can call him his spiritual child, his true child, in the common faith of Christianity. And then he just gives a common Christian greeting, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So now we know that Titus is on the island of Crete. Crete is the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's 160 miles long, going from east to west, and it varies from 7.5 to 37 miles wide, north to south. That is the island where Titus is doing his work. It lies at the intersection of major shipping routes, meaning it's exposed to many cultures and religions, or it was at that time. When Paul wrote this letter, there were at least 20 city-states on that island, kind of like the Greek city-states you might have read about in school. And Titus had to work in, it sounds like, all of those city-states. That's a lot of traveling, and probably on foot. Crete had a reputation for being a wild, barbaric, rough, and dangerous place. Yet, the gospel was there, saving and changing people. It was probably one of the most anti-Christian places they could have been at that time. And Paul left Titus there to do his work. Kind of imagine Paul saying, Titus, stay here and do these things. He's like, okay, I'll do it. The letter to Titus was written to and for new churches, church plants like this one, in a hostile environment. It was not a friendly place. Paul to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete. Well, that raises up another question. When was Paul in Crete? In Acts 27, when he was taking the ship from Jerusalem to Rome, they passed by the island of Crete, and they actually set anchor in a place called Fair Havens, a harbor or a bay, but it doesn't say that he got off the ship. They stayed, as far as we know, on the ship, and then they weighed anchor, took off, and we have the shipwreck that you read about where he ended up on the island of Malta. So we don't have a biblical record, in Acts at least, of Paul being on Crete. So what probably happened is that after Acts 28, and he was in a Roman prison for a couple of years, he was released, and he went apparently to the island of Crete with Titus and left him there. And he probably went on to Spain too, because that's what he really wanted to do. So Paul planted some churches with Titus and then left him there to carry on the work. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. Okay, we planted these churches. People have believed. Churches are started. You need to get them going. Make sure they stay going. Make sure they endure and persevere. And how do you do that? Well, he tells them, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. That is, for Paul and Titus, the most important thing they can do at this point is appoint elders in these churches to shepherd, to teach, to care for, to lead these people, these churches, so that they persevere in the environment that they're in. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then he starts to give qualifications, or tells what they're like. If anyone is above reproach, what does that mean? What it means is that someone who is above reproach cannot be publicly, accused, thank you, of something that would prevent them from being qualified. They live visibly, as far as people can tell, in the church and outside the church, they live lives that reflect these things. They are above reproach. Then he goes on to say, the husband of one wife, and there's some debate about what that means. Basically, essentially what it means is that this man, if he is married, is faithful to his wife. In a culture where that wasn't really the case. Kind of sounds like ours, actually. If he's the husband of one wife and his children are believers, some people think it just means faithful or trustworthy, but let's take what it is. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. His children are good kids. They're living out the gospel. Essentially, what he's saying here is this man needs to be able to manage his family well in a way that honors God. Because he says in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, if he can't manage his own family, how is he going to manage the house of God? The answer is he's not. Then he goes on, verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward. God's steward. So the overseer, the elder, is someone who is taking care of God's church, God's steward. He must be, again, above reproach. He repeats it, so you know it must be important. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. And these were all things that actually describe the people on Crete. But what he must be, verse 8, is hospitable. He needs to be a people lover. Bring people into his house. Have people over. A lover of good. And we're going to see that a lot through here. Paul has a big emphasis on the word good. He must be self-controlled. Also something that's repeated through the letter. He needs to be in control of himself. In all ways. He must be upright, holy, and disciplined. I'll stop there. Basically what he's describing so far is a mature Christian. An elder is a mature Christian, someone who is living out their faith. They've been doing it for a while. They are mature in their Christian faith. But then there's this, verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word, the gospel, the Bible. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, as he received it, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He needs to know how to handle Scripture. He needs to know how to teach so that he can teach the church and so that he can rebuke people who contradict the truth. And he's going to deal with that next. And there's something else in there. Going back to verse 5. Elders, plural, in every town. Paul assumes, and we know that from other places in the New Testament as well, that there will be multiple elders, a plurality of elders is called in a church. It's not up to one man. And I can just tell you from the experience we've had so far that having three of us rather than just one of me has been far better and made the job much easier and lighter so far. So there is great wisdom in that, to have a plurality of elders. John Frame says this about the elders, or about their qualifications. Remarkably, there are no educational requirements for this office. Did you catch that? Churches today tend to focus on educational requirements. Where'd you go to seminary? Paul doesn't say that. But these cannot be found in Scripture. though there are certainly aspects of the work of teaching for which education can be valuable, rather the requirements are spiritual and moral. An elder is first of all to be a good example to others in the church. A godly life is the body language of sound teaching. A godly life teaches people how sound doctrine should be put into practice, and where godliness is absent, teaching is unpersuasive and even meaningless. From John Frame's Systematic Theology. So, first thing Titus needs to do is appoint elders in every church, in every town. Now, here's the first why and what they need to be able to do. They need to be able to rebuke those who contradict it. So, verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, unquote. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. So there's trouble there. There's problems. There are many, Paul says, who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Circumcision party is a way of talking about Judaizers, people in the Jewish religion. And when the New Testament says the circumcision party especially, they're talking about people who want to add Jewish laws to Christianity. You need Jesus plus this, plus you need to be circumcised, plus you need to do these rituals. You need to observe these days. You need to do these things to be saved. Otherwise, you are not saved. And Paul just went after those people. And apparently, that was a problem on the island of Crete. It's also a problem that Paul addressed in the letter to Galatians. Especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. Well, how do you silence them? You take them out? You remove them from the scene? No. You teach the truth. You silence them. You silence the falseness, the heresy, the untruth with truth. And why? Because Paul said they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They have a motive. They want to basically make money on what they're teaching. And they're wrecking families. Then Paul quotes one of the Cretan prophets. He says, one of the Cretans, and it's probably Epimenides, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul says this testimony is true. Some people call this a liar's paradox. If it's true that Cretans are always liars and a Cretan said it, then was it actually true? Well, we're not going to go down that road. It's been done before. But Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul says, yes, they are. But the gospel changes everything. And he goes on to say, therefore, rebuke them sharply. Okay, now who's he talking about? Rebuke who? All he says is them. We have a pronoun. What's the antecedent? Is it the Cretans, the people in the churches, or is it the false teachers that he's talking about in verse 10? You can go either way with this, but I think it makes more sense to say he's talking about the people in the church, the believers who are being affected by these false teachers. Rebuke them sharply, correct them, so that they may be sound in the faith, so that they may be healthy in the faith, so that their faith may not be rotten and decaying. Rebuke them so that they're sound in the faith, so that they don't devote themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. And there, I think he's talking about the people in verse 10, the false teachers. Then he goes on to say, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. I've often wondered about this. What does this mean? And I finally figured it out. Going back one verse, the people who are talking about Jewish myths and commands, they're saying things like, don't eat that kind of food. Don't touch those kind of things. Don't do this on that day. Paul is saying to the pure, meaning to those who believe in the gospel, to those who are Christians, all things are pure, and there are no restrictions like that. But to the defiled and unbelieving, those who are not Christians, nothing is pure. Even if they think it is and they call it pure, nothing actually is pure. But even their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they actually don't, because they deny him by their works. They deny him by their works. Good works and bad works is another major emphasis in the book of Titus. We're going to see that as we keep going here. He goes on to say they're detestable, they're disobedient, and they're unfit for any good work. So that's part of the elder's task, is to deal with people like that, to rebuke those who contradict the truth, who contradict sound doctrine. Their other task is to give instruction in sound doctrine, and that's now what he's going to do in chapter 2. But as for you, Titus, but I would say by extension to all the elders in the church or churches, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So you want to teach sound doctrine, but also teach what accords with sound doctrine. And that's what we're going to get next in these first 10 verses of chapter 2. And verse 11, then we get to the sound doctrine, which Ed read a little bit ago. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, teach people how to live according to what they believe. Now here we go, verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So he addresses five different groups of people here. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and slaves. Older men first. What I kind of wonder here, as you're reading this, I'm curious, where do you put yourself in that group? Are you an older man, older woman? Are you a younger man, younger woman? I told my kids this the other day. I have this idea, and I think we all do this probably. I picture myself as a 20-year-old, even though I'm not. I'm 50, almost 51. But I still think of myself as being in my early 20s. So I would put myself in the younger men group. But then kids or people who are my kids' age, some who are in their 20s, would say, no, Dad, you are an older man. But then the really older men might say, no, you're still young. So it's kind of... It flows. But actually, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, they all need to know and live and be the same thing, actually, when it comes down to it. The older men are the examples for the younger men. Older men are to be sober-minded, sober in their thinking, clear thinking, dignified, self-controlled, in control of themselves, not following or not allowing themselves to just do whatever. They're in control. In fact, every one of these is going to have that self-control. They need to be sound in faith. Their faith needs to be healthy, needs to be strong, sound in faith and in love and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. Not slanderers. That can be tough. the tongue is one of the hardest things to control. James tells us it's basically impossible. Not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Instead, they are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to do these things. And if they're teaching the young women to do these things, then they were doing them also. They need to train the young women to love their husbands and children. I thought love just happened. Well, not according to this. It's something you have to work at sometimes. Love their husbands and children. To be self-controlled. There it is again. Pure. Working at home. If they're at home, they need to be doing the things they need to do. Make that home work. They need to be kind and submissive to their own husbands. And here's why. So that the word of God, the gospel, may not be reviled. You're a Christian? It doesn't look like it. That's what Paul is trying to avoid here. You're a Christian? You live like it. One, because it's just what we need to do, but two, because the gospel is actually transforming us and making it possible for that to happen. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Seems like he only gives them one thing to work on. For young guys, it's probably enough. Urge the younger men to be self-controlled. But then he says, verse 7, show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works. So he's, I think, a model for the young men. Teach them to be self-controlled, but also model for them to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. So that an opponent, and there were opponents, we just read about them in the previous chapter, and there are opponents now, opponents of the faith, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us, even though they might try. Let's talk about good works for a minute. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. I, for a long time, I got hung up on that phrase, on good works, because we're trained to think, no, we don't, good works don't save us. The gospel saves us. And yet we still need to end up doing good works, but it's still, it was a hang-up for me. And then I read it or heard it in another version, like the NIV, where it says to do what is good, if I remember right. And I actually like that better, to do what is good. It makes it sound not so much works righteousness-y. So be a model of doing what is good. And what is good? There's a bumper sticker out there that says something like this. Commit random acts of kindness and senseless beauty. I think I got that right, and there's probably variations of it. Paul would say, yes, but don't make it random acts. Make it intentional. Be intentional about acts of kindness and senseless beauty to those around you. The fifth group, slaves. These are not, slaves in the Roman world at this time were not like we understand slaves in America, and our history as this country unfortunately has with it. This country is really guilty of. Roman slaves or slaves in the Roman world, they actually had a pretty good possibility of being freed at some point. In fact, one of the emperors put out a decree that no slave would be freed until they reached like the age of 30 or something, because there were too many slaves being set free by their masters. They were not a racial group. Any race of people could be a slave in the Roman world. Didn't matter who you were, you could end up being a slave. Male, female, I don't know about rich, poor, but any race, educated or not, you could be a ditch digger or you could be a doctor and you could still be a slave. So slavery was different from what we understand slavery to be. And it probably, because of that, applies a little more to our situation as far as employer-employee relationships. So when they're talking about slaves, especially in this context, and if you have a job, and most of us do, put yourself in there, and this is what Paul is saying to you. Slaves or employees are to be submissive to their own masters or bosses in everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. If they tell you to do something, do it. Not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good faith. Now here's why again, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. They may give visibility to what they believe. It's like putting clothes on your body. It's like putting skin and muscle on a skeleton. It makes the gospel visible to the world around us. All right, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And now he's getting to the heart of the gospel. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. He starts off with the word for. You can almost say therefore. And he's talking about the first 10 verses previous to this. Older men, older women, younger women, slaves, all of you, everyone in the church, this is how you should live. Why? Because of what God has done for you. For the grace of God has appeared. He's talking about Jesus Christ, bringing salvation for all people. Salvation for all people. Does that mean everyone is going to be saved? Well, no, we know that's not the case. So what does it mean? I think it means that salvation is available to all nations, all people groups around the world. It's not an idea that is only restricted to some, but it's available for everybody. Now here, and this goes back to the Tim Keller thing. What does the gospel do? Verse 12. Training us to do these things, to renounce ungodliness, to say no, to be able to say no to ungodly living. The gospel trains you and I to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. And it's an ongoing thing, training. When we hear the gospel, that is the power of God working in our lives, not only to save people, but to transform them, to change them into what God wants us to be. Also training us to, positively, to live self-controlled, upright. You don't have to hide. And godly lives in the present age, in the here and now. Verse 13. Waiting for, and that's what we're doing now, we're waiting for our blessed hope. There's that word again. Waiting for our blessed hope, and here's what it is. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. God promised it. He does not lie. We know it's true. We can put our hope in that because we know it's going to happen. It's a sure thing. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who, what did he do? He gave himself for us. He surrendered himself. He let the Romans nail him to a tree so that he could redeem us, to purchase us, to buy us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Paul was not the only slave of God. We are all God's possessions. But that's a good thing. But then he goes on to say, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, who are zealous for doing what is good, who don't just commit random acts of kindness. They're intentional about being kind, about doing good things for other people, in our families, in our church, in our workplaces, in our community, in our culture, in our world. There's a lot in that paragraph, And we're going to come back to that, I think, in the next couple weeks. We're going to be in Titus just a little bit longer because there's so much to learn about the gospel and what God actually did. So if you wanted to know more about that, you're just going to have to come back. Verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Titus, these things are good. You need to keep saying them. And for the elders, instruction for them, keep declaring these things. Keep telling people the gospel. Exhort or encourage, urge people and rebuke them with all authority. You have my authority and the authority of Jesus Christ behind you. So use it. Use it wisely. And let no one disregard you. He's encouraging him. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Okay, so now he's shifted out of the realm of the family and the church to the greater realm of our communities and our culture. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Obey the government. Obey the laws that the government puts in place. As long as they don't contradict God's laws. Remind them to be obedient. To be ready, again, for every good work. Be ready to always do what is good. And this one's tough. Remind them to speak evil of no one. Whether that's with your tongue or with your fingers on the keyboard or on your phone, on social media, talking about whoever happens to be in the political party that you don't like. These are tough commands. Speak evil of no one. To avoid quarreling. Get along with people. Be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people, not just your friends, not just your family, even to people you don't like. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Let's stop there. Paul basically says that we, you and I, Titus, and I think that we includes all believers, we are just like the Cretans. We ourselves were once foolish. We were not wise. We were disobedient. We didn't want to obey. We were led astray by whatever. We were slaves to all kinds of passions and pleasures. All of our days were full of malice and envy. We hated others and they hated us. Now this is Paul saying this. This is the Apostle Paul. Before he was converted on the Damascus Road, he was the perfect Jew. And yet he's saying he did all these things. Somebody noted that all these things are internal. You might look good on the outside and still be rotten on the inside and acting and being like this. You would not be sound in your faith at that point. You would be unsound. You would be rotten, decaying. It says we were all like this. Before the gospel started changing us, we were just people that nobody wanted to be around. But the gospel changes us. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So verse 4, but, that is what you were like in verse 3. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. we were not someone that anybody would want to save. But for some reason, God reached out and saved people like that, people like us, people like you and me. Think about it. He saved us. He didn't have to. Paul says it was not because of works done by us in righteousness, because we couldn't. We were not people capable of doing any righteous works, no matter how hard we tried. But he did it according to his own mercy. His own mercy. He did not punish us the way he could have. He withheld that punishment. He is a merciful God and a gracious God. According to his own mercy, which is infinite. And he did it like this, with the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And this is where the Holy Spirit comes into play. The Holy Spirit regenerated, made us alive when we were formerly dead, and renewed us to make us new people. The Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He could be talking about the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit showed up, when God poured out the Holy Spirit on the disciples. But I think he's also actually talking about individually. Even now, when someone is saved, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on them richly through Jesus Christ, their Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we are no longer guilty. God has declared us not guilty, innocent even, and he's done it by his grace, by his transforming grace, so that we might become heirs. He brings us into the family, makes us heirs. We are going to inherit. And inherit what? Eternal life. We have the hope of eternal life. He goes on to say, the saying is trustworthy. Some people think that was what I just read, that those couple verses were an old hymn or a creed that people would say to each other. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Keep teaching and preaching them so that those who have believed in God, who still need to hear the gospel, may be careful to devoting themselves to doing what is good, to doing good works. These things are excellent, and they are profitable. And now it gets back to the false teachers, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So he gives some final instructions on how to deal with people who are presenting doctrine that is not sound, that is not healthy. Those who are false teachers. Finally, verse 12. His final instructions. When I sent Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith, and grace be with you all. So at some point, he's going to send Artemis or Tychicus, he's not sure yet, to Titus on the island of Crete, probably to relieve him. When that happens, he says, do your best to come to me. I'm going to be at Nicopolis. I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, a lawyer, and Apollos on the way. Zenas and Apollos probably carried this letter from Paul to Titus. Imagine looking for Titus in the island of Crete, 160 miles long, 37 miles wide. Hey, have you seen Titus? Well, when they found him, they gave him the letter. And then they went on their way. Take care of them, Titus. Make sure they have what they need. And finally, again, let people who have believed in Jesus Christ learn to devote themselves to good works, to doing what is good. And he gives an example, so as to help cases of urgent need and thus not be unfruitful. And then the final greetings, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. And now we know in this last statement, grace be with you all, that this letter was not written just to Titus, but it was written to the churches. Paul is assuming that the churches would hear this letter read to them, or they would read it for themselves, because he says, grace be with all of you, not just Titus. Grace be with you all. And I'll end it with that. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to Titus, inspired by your Holy Spirit, to give instruction in how to live, instruction in how to be believers, to make the gospel visible to the world around us and to live it out. We thank you that you make it possible for that to happen. We trust and depend on you for that because we cannot do it ourselves, but we know that you will, that you promise, and that you do not lie. Thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.